All right, well, we come again this evening to number six of how to study the Bible for yourself. There's our picture. You should have all got a copy of this as you came in this evening. It's been printed in A5 so that hopefully you can just slot it into your Bible cover and refer to it. At any time, those of you whose only Bible is on your cell phone, you'll have to fold it up into a little piece and slot it into the back somewhere. But hopefully that's just something helpful that you can always refer to in your own reading of the Bible as you listen to messages being preached and Bible studies being conducted in small groups to help you always keep in mind some of these things that we've been learning. So just a quick recap of the ground that we've covered again tonight over the last 5 or 6 weeks. We started with the first, let's just go back one. We started with the text of Scripture, and we made a commitment statement at the beginning that we will not add to or subtract from Scripture, and we looked at a number of reasons for that, because the Scripture itself claims to be authoritative and sufficient, and God's Word warns us that if we add to the Scriptures or we take away from the Scriptures, we make it void. And so that was our foundational commitment. And then we said, well, how do I do that? How do I rightly understand what this text of Scripture meant to the first audience, to them then? It was not written to me, firstly. It was written to a group of people at some point in history. What did God intend for them to understand in His Word? And for us to do that, we had to learn a couple of tools over the last couple of weeks. And so we started with context, that we must understand every portion of Scripture in its context, its literary context, its historical context, and its biblical context, how it fits into the whole storyline of the Bible. If we just pluck it out of its context, we are guaranteed to get it mostly wrong. And so we need to first do that work of understanding the context. Then we spend some time looking at the melodic line, the fact that every book of the Bible has a specific theme and purpose, which the author intended to be conveyed through the writing of that book or that letter or that psalm. And we need to try and connect our text to the melodic line of the book as well as the melodic line of the whole Bible. And then we spend some time looking at structure. And I touched on this a little bit this morning as we took 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6 and a bit of chapter 7. I started this morning by taking a step back and saying, what do we see about this passage? And I mentioned a couple of things. We see, for example, the Ark of the Covenant mentioned 25 times. And you'll recall that when we looked at structure, we said that was one of the ways to find the emphasis of the passage is to look for repetition. And so we saw the Ark of the Covenant repeated multiple times in an environment of disorder and chaos as a result of the people not worshiping God. So those were some of the things we did this morning to understand the structure of the passage. And then last week we spent our time considering this whole issue of text and framework. The fact that exegesis is the principle of allowing the text of Scripture to form and to shape our frameworks, our worldview, as opposed to framework being king and allowing framework to squeeze and mold Scripture. So the one is exegesis, getting the meaning out, and the other is eisegesis, reading the meaning into the text. And we said that we have to let the Bible shape our frameworks. And I used two examples last week, and I just want to make one brief comment there. The one example that I used last week was two frameworks. The one was the framework of taking the Bible literally and historically with regards to creation and a six-day, 24-hour literal understanding of creation versus the scientific framework which has led to a view called theistic evolution. And I had a number of emails this past week to say, well, you implied that if I don't agree with your literal 24-hour day view of Scripture, that therefore I am in the camp of theistic evolution. And that is certainly not what I said. If that came across, I apologize for that. I recognize that there is a spectrum between those who hold to a literal 24-hour day creation, right across to those who hold to theistic evolution, right across to those who would deny God altogether in terms of a purely secular scientific view of the origins of the universe. What I was trying to do last week was to show you how frameworks inform our understanding of the text and not specifically to seek to try and prove a specific point. I hoped to convey that it wouldn't be too difficult to find which framework I was in. But the point was not to say that if you're not in that framework that I'm in, that you are in the other one. It was to show how that. And similarly with the Calvinist and Arminian passages that we looked at with Hebrews, someone wrote to me and said, well, I still don't agree with your view and I'm still in the other camp. And I said, well, that's fine as long as you are doing these things. As long as you are following this path, you have a high view of the text, you're not prepared to add to Scripture or take away from Scripture, you've done the context work, you've done the melodic line, you've done the structure, you've analyzed your frameworks, and if you've done all of that work and you come up with a different understanding of a passage of Scripture, then that's okay. We can talk, we can agree to disagree. The real challenge, however, is that I think many of us have a framework that we haven't really tested against Scripture. And then we try and impose that not only on the Bible, but on others. So let's remember that we're seeking here to try and grow in handling the Scriptures rightly. And we're not always going to agree on everything. We'll certainly should be striving to agree on the essentials of the gospel. And there are other things that we will agree to disagree on. But it never alleviates the reality that we all have to do this work and have a clear conscience before God that we are seeking to rightly handle His Word. So we come to tool number 5 this evening, which takes us across the top of our diagram that you've got before you. And it's this principle called theological reflection. And here's the principle. If we are to read and understand the Bible as Christians, we must find the legitimate connections from our text to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to call this traveling through the cross. In other words, Jesus and the work that He has done on the cross is central. The Old Testament points forward to the cross, and the New Testament looks backward to the cross. And so that's the little picture that we have there for theological reflection. Now, where does this come from? Well, here's the explanation. The explanation to this principle or this tool is that Jesus taught that all the Scriptures were about Him. And not just in a general fuzzy way, but specifically about Him in terms of the gospel. And the two passages that we're going to look at next, and you might want to turn to that in your Bible because we're not going to look at all of these verses, but just to see the context there, is this account of the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. This is the day of His resurrection. The ladies went to the tomb, they found Jesus had risen, they run back, they tell the disciples, Peter and John go and look, and they see that Jesus has risen. And we're on the afternoon of Resurrection Sunday, and there are two disciples walking from Jerusalem to a town called Emmaus, and Jesus catches up with them and He starts to talk to them. And in Luke 24, verse 25, we read, and I've just got a selection from this section. He said to them, this is Jesus to these two disciples, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." And their eyes, we are told a bit later on, were opened in verse 31, and they recognized Jesus, and He vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures?" Now, just before we move on to the next verse, there's a couple of things that we're going to see there. And the one specific truth that we see here at the end, did not our hearts burn within us while He opened to us the Scriptures? In other words, there is a way to handle the Scriptures that is dead and cold. There is a way to read the Scriptures which does not see Christ in them, and the Scriptures will remain a cold, dead, historical book, a religious book, a book of legalistic laws and regulations and judgment. But the minute you see Christ in all of the Old Testament, suddenly the Scriptures come alive. And as these two disciples were saying, for the first time in their lives, as Jews who would have been steeped in the Old Testament, suddenly the Word of God came alive and their hearts burned within them as Jesus opened up the Scriptures to them. Then Jesus returns to Jerusalem and speaks to his disciples in verse 44. And he says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now, what I want us to do here is to firstly see all the references that Jesus makes in these two passages to all of Scripture. And we must understand that at this point in progressive revelation, all they had was the whole Old Testament. The Gospels were still, Jesus was still on the earth. The Gospels hadn't yet been written, and obviously the New Testament not yet. So Jesus here is referring to the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. And what does he have to say to them? "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So he refers to the whole collection of Scripture known as the prophets. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" And then beginning with who? Moses. So he goes all the way back to the first five books, Moses and all the prophets. He then interpreted to them in all the Scriptures. They speak about him opening up the Scriptures to see him. Look at the next section. "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." That is all of Scripture. It's the three main divisions of the Old Testament: the law, the Psalms, or the wisdom writings, and the prophets. And everything Jesus said is written about him in all of those needed to be fulfilled. And so again, Jesus says, "Thus it is written." And so he explains that everything that had happened to him had been written about in the Old Testament. So we as Christians need to be challenged already at this point, because I think many Christians view the Old Testament as a kind of a Jewish religious book. Yes, it's the historical background, but we are New Testament Christians, and therefore the New Testament is sort of our book, and the Old Testament is just there sort of as a kind of historical backup. What we are realizing here is that Jesus himself said, no, the whole of the Bible, the whole of the Old Testament is centered on him. And so we do ourselves a great injustice when we ignore the reading and the studying of the Old Testament. Now, Jesus didn't just say that all of the Old Testament speaks about him generally. I want us to see that Jesus says the Old Testament speaks about him specifically. Now, as you look at those, it's the same two passages there. What specific things? Let's just have a brief time of interaction here from the verses here. What specifically does Jesus say all of Scripture reveals about him? Any ideas? Give me what you think it is and the verse. Yes. Okay, so firstly, he calls himself the Christ. That's the Hebrew word for Messiah. Very good. All right, so Jesus is directly saying that he is the Christ or the Messiah that the Old Testament spoke about. What else specifically does Jesus say the Old Testament speaks about? Suffering. All right, what specifically about suffering? Just that Jesus, was rejected by men and had a crown of thorns on his head and was flogged. Was that the suffering? Well, that's part of it, but what else? In suffering. Not so much reject. Well, it's there, rejection, but specifically death. Right? Suffering and death. Right? So his suffering and death is proclaimed. What else? Forgiveness, all right? This concept of forgiveness of sins. This is an Old Testament concept. Now, when you read the Old Testament, we have a lot of understanding about sacrifices and all the priestly system, but Jesus is saying this whole concept of the forgiveness of sins is something that the Old Testament speaks very clearly about Christ. What else? Sorry? The eyes were opened, okay, so spiritual enlightenment, the fact that we cannot see and understand these things. Anything else specific that Jesus says the Old Testament speaks about him? The resurrection. All right, thank you. The resurrection is there. Is the ascension in there somewhere? Where's the ascension? Enter into his glory, verse 26. All right, chapter 24, verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and then enter into his glory? So there's the ascension as well. There's one that I still had on my list that I think we've missed. Okay, two more. Thank you, Lisa. That the gospel will be proclaimed not just to the Jews. This is very interesting because the Jews believed that the Old Testament was their book. It was about God's dealings with them and them alone. But as we read the Old Testament through the light of Christ, we see that right from the beginning, the gospel was always intended for all the nations. And one more thing that tells us how to be saved. Right, it's over here. Okay, repentance. This whole idea of repentance, of turning from your sins, being forgiven and turning to Christ. So there's just a couple of them. Christ's suffering and death. We see it twice. His resurrection on the third day, specific details included. Entering into his glory, his ascension, and his current state of glory on this side of the cross. There's repentance. We see forgiveness of sins. We see the preaching and proclaiming that this truth about Jesus and the forgiveness of sins and repentance will be preached, will be proclaimed to all the nations. And there we see the salvation to all the nations. So when Jesus took these men on the road to Emmaus and then his disciples, and he said, all the scriptures speak about me, he wasn't speaking in a very generic, general kind of way. He was speaking very specifically about his death, his resurrection, his ascension, repentance, forgiveness of sins, preaching the gospel to all nations. All of this, Jesus says, is found where? In the Old Testament. In the law, in the Psalms, and in the prophets. So, as we are reading then the Bible, and obviously the New Testament, it's a lot easier to see the New Testament looking back on Christ. But particularly as we read the Old Testament, how does the passage that I'm reading relate to the gospel? Do we as preachers just sort of tag the gospel onto the end of a message because that's the right thing to do? Well, it is the right thing to do, but we do it. I try to do it because Jesus said this is what the Old Testament is about. It's about the gospel. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about his death and resurrection and forgiveness of sins and salvation being proclaimed to all the nations. And so how does the passage that I'm studying relate to the gospel? And what we want to do tonight is how do we get to that? How do we legitimately understand how all of Scripture connects us to Christ? And this we see was Paul's approach. Look at this wonderful verse in Acts chapter 17 as Paul was preaching. It says, and Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days into the synagogue, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Do you see similar things there? Paul taking the Old Testament scriptures, that's all he had, three Sundays in a row, going into the synagogues and explaining and proving to them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, that he had to suffer and die and rise from the dead, and that there's salvation only found in him. So we are seeking to do what the apostles themselves did as we look at all of Scripture pointing to Christ. So here's a quote from Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, lived in 1834 to 1892. Listen to what Spurgeon said, talking to some young men in his pastor's college. Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London? That makes sense, right? So from every text of Scripture, there is a road to Christ. And my dear brother, your business is when you get to a text to say, now, what is the road to Christ? And then he says, I have never found a text that did not have a road to Christ in it. And if I am of ever to be any usefulness, there has to be Christ in it. In Old English. Isn't that wonderful? Every portion of Scripture has a road to Christ. And like this map of London and the surrounding areas, there are some passages of Scripture which are highways to Christ. And we know those well. Perhaps Isaiah 53, for example, a clear highway from Isaiah 53 to Christ. But then there are many other sort of national roads, a little bit more windy, a bit more work to get from the text to Christ. And then there are some passages that really are sort of district roads. And we need to do a lot more work to try and understand how that passage leads us. Perhaps what we need to find often is that a district, a point here has to follow a district road before it connects to a national road, before it connects to a highway. And that's part of our job as Christians, to do what Jesus encouraged his disciples and these men on the road to Emmaus to do, is to connect all of Scripture to Christ. So let's talk about practically, how do we do this? How do I find legitimate connections to the gospel? And the first tool that we're going to look at is develop a good biblical theology. Now, this is lesson number one. Lesson number one, we drew the big picture storyline of the Bible. We call that biblical theology. If you don't understand the big picture storyline of the Bible, you will not be able to make legitimate connections to the gospel. Number two, follow the New Testament's lead. We're going to explore these all in a minute. And then number three, explore the clear gospel connections, which really would be the kind of the highways, the clear gospel connections, prophetic fulfillment, historical trajectory, biblical themes, types and shadows. So let's just run through this. Firstly, develop a good biblical theology. This is just a recap on our first lesson in the series. Read the whole Bible through regularly. Yearly if possible, and prayerfully. As you read the Bible, perhaps after this course, read it in a way that you've maybe never read it before. Prayerfully dependent upon the Holy Spirit to help you see Christ in all of Scripture. And do it again and again. We have a wonderful friend who was in Moy River. He was saved under Angus McKee's ministry. He was a hardened farmer, horse breeder, horse racing breeder, and his wife was converted. And for a couple of years, she would read the Bible every night before she went to bed. And this really started to irk him. Until one day he burst out and he said to her, "Are you never going to finish that book?" And she said to him, "Come with me to church." The next Sunday he went with her to church. And in that service, he believed that his wife had met with Angus in the week and told him everything about Rob, because the whole time he felt God's word just penetrating his heart. The next morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, Monday morning, he said he didn't have any clue about a pastor's day off. He phoned this bloke who was in the pulpit, and he said to him, "I need to see you." And he said to him, "Who told you about me?" And Angus said, "This is God's word." And there and then he converted to Christ and has been following the Lord ever since. But just a quick illustration that you'll never get to the end of the Bible. It's there to be read and read and read again. And as you do it year by year, so you will grow in an appreciation for this theological understanding of all of Scripture. Then secondly, read some good books. And I've got a couple here to show you. Let's just bring up the picture over there. So the first one that I want to mention to you, all of these are readily available. You can get them from good neighbors. Bible Overview by Steve Levy. This book literally changed my life as a Christian. And I only read it about 11 or 12 years ago. I'd grown up in a Christian home. I'd grown up in the Baptist church. But my understanding was that the Old Testament and the New were very disconnected books. And that Jesus was a New Testament character. And on one of the first weeks at Bible College, in preparing for the ministry, we were told to read this book. And it literally changed my life because it gave me an appreciation and a love for the Old Testament that I never had in the previous 15 or 20 years of being a Christian. And during my time in Moy River, we worked through about 15 or 16 books in our men's group on a Friday morning. And at the end of my time there, when I left, the men all agreed without a doubt that this book was the most life-changing book that they had ever read, because it takes you from Genesis to Revelation and helps you to see Jesus in all of Scripture in a way that will warm your heart as the Scriptures are opened up to you. So Bible Overview by Steve Levy. There's some sort of more shorter, compact versions that will also help you to understand the big picture storyline of the Bible. Vaughan Roberts, God's Big Picture, and Graham Goldsworthy, According to Plan. These are classics. These are excellent books written in understandable English for every Christian to read in order to get an appreciation for the big picture storyline of the Bible. And then what I would recommend, and this is not for everyone, but I think it's for more than you maybe think, is to have a book like this on your bookshelf. This is not a bedtime reading, you know, pick it up each night. It's the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology. Now, what this does is the first half of the book takes every single book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and in a nutshell explains how each book of the Bible fits into the overall storyline of the Bible. So a wonderful resource. If you, in your devotions, are wanting to work through the book of Hosea, then open this up and read and understand what the melodic line is of Hosea, how it fits into the big picture storyline of the Bible, what are the main themes that you will pick up, and what are some of the connections to Christ. That's the first half of the book. And then the second half of the book is a list of themes, a list of topics, and we'll talk about that in a minute, on how these themes trace their way all the way from Genesis through to Revelation. So that's another helpful resource. And then from a children's perspective, the Jesus Storybook Bible is a wonderful book. I'm going to read to you a few pages from that now. And then this is a relatively new Bible that's come out. It's in the NIV. It has people like Ravi Zacharias and Randy Alcorn and John Piper contributing to it. And it's a study Bible that tries to show you throughout the Bible the connections to Christ. Now, as you try to do this idea of theological reflection, you need to ask yourself two questions. How does the gospel affect my understanding of the text? I'm a Christian now. I've been saved. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. How does all of that affect my reading of the text and my understanding of the text? And then how does my text in the Old Testament anticipate Christ, or in the New Testament reflect on Christ? We need to always be asking these questions. How do I connect the passage to Christ? And so we must read the Bible with a Christocentric worldview, a Christocentric lens. We always look at the pages of Scripture through the lens of the gospel, because that's how Jesus understood the Bible and encourages us to understand it. So I'm going to just read to you from a children's Bible to help you see something of what I'm talking about. Now, some people think the Bible is a book of rules telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what He has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away, and at times they are just downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful fairy tale that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. And this is no ordinary baby. This is the child upon whom everything would depend. This is the child who would one day, but wait, our story starts where all good stories start, right at the very beginning. Isn't that great? Doesn't that make you excited? Please go on. Can't go to sleep until you've read the next chapter. Well, that's how we should come to the scriptures. Let me give you one more little example from this. The well-known story of God requiring that Abraham should offer up his son Isaac on the altar as a sacrifice. Early the next morning, Abraham and Isaac set off. They climbed a steep stony trail up the mountain. Isaac carried the wood on his back. His father carried the knife and the coals. Papa Isaac said, "We have everything except we forgot the lamb for the sacrifice." "God will give us the lamb, my son," Abraham said. So they built an altar and laid the wood on top. Abraham asked his son to climb on top of the wood. Isaac didn't understand, but he knew his father loved him, and so he trusted him. He climbed up onto the altar, and Abraham tied his boy to the wood. Isaac didn't struggle or try to run away. He just lay there and didn't make a sound. Everything was ready. Abraham took the knife. Tears were filling up in his eyes. Pain was filling up his heart. His hand was shaking. He lifted the knife high into the air. "Stop," God said. "Don't hurt the boy. I want him to live, not die. I now know that you love me because you would have given me your only son." Abraham felt his heart leap with joy. He unbound Isaac, folded him in his arms. Great sobs shook the old man's body. Scalding tears filled his eyes. And for a long time, they stayed there like that in each other's arms, the boy and his dad. Suddenly, Abraham saw a ram caught in some brambles, the sacrifice. God had given them what they needed just in time. The ram would die, so Isaac didn't have to. And so Abraham sacrificed the ram instead of his son. And as they sat there on the mountaintop, watching the embers of the fire die in the cool of the night air, the stars above them sparkling in the velvet sky, God helped Abraham and Isaac understand something. God wanted his people to live, not die. God wanted to rescue his people, not punish them, but they must trust him. "One day someone will be born into your family," God promised them, "and he will bring happiness to the whole world." God was getting ready to give the whole world a wonderful gift. It would be the way to tell his people, "I love you." And many years later, another son would climb another hill, carrying wood on his back. Like Isaac, he would trust his father and do what his father asked. He wouldn't struggle or run away. Who was he? God's son, his only son, the son he loved, the Lamb of God. I don't know if that's how you were raised on the Bible stories of Scripture, but that's how we should be raising our children, to see Christ in every junction of the Scriptures and to see how all of Scripture points to him. So that's the first thing. Develop a good biblical theology, and it starts young with your children, grandchildren, grandparents. Make time with your grandkids. Read to them the stories of the Bible that point them to Christ. Then secondly, follow the New Testament's lead. We've had this picture a number of times in reminding us that the whole of the New Testament is intimately connected to the Old. The New Testament is packed with quotations and references to the Old Testament. And when we see those Old Testament references, we need to follow them. Don't just see, oh, well, he's quoting Isaiah, or he's quoting a psalm, or he's quoting Moses. Follow that train back. Go and read and understand that passage and understand how the New Testament writers were understanding the Old Testament in the light of Jesus. So let's look at a couple of examples here. Here's John chapter 12, verse 37 to 41. "Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. That's of Christ's glory and spoke of him. Now, can you just jump into the Old Testament and say, oh, Isaiah's clearly speaking here about Jesus? Well, no, we need to let the New Testament be our guide. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John is telling us that when Isaiah wrote these things, it was because he saw the glory of Christ and he was speaking of Christ. Here's another example. It's a bit smaller, but I hope you can follow. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 to 10. As I read this, just try and pick up on Old Testament terminology, Old Testament ideas that Peter is applying to us as New Testament Christians. As you come to him, that's Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's an Old Testament quotation. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, here comes another Old Testament quotation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We could take a highlighter and go through this, but just have a look at all of those Old Testament concepts, ideas. Living stones, chosen stones, a spiritual house, a priesthood, sacrifices, a race, a priesthood, a nation, a people for his own possession, darkness, light, God's people, not God's people, mercy, not mercy. All of this is Old Testament rooted stuff that Peter is saying applies directly to you and me. So we look to the New Testament to be our guide in reading the Old Testament through the lens of the gospel. John 8, verse 56, listen to this. Jesus said, speaking to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. Can you imagine that? Jesus said Abraham was longing to see the day of Christ. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. A wonderful passage to take us even back to these Old Testament patriarchs and saints to see that they had an understanding of what was unfolding that was pointing forward to Christ. And in Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place that he was to receive as an inheritance. This is dealing with the whole land issue here. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You see, so here we see that even Abraham himself and Isaac and Jacob, the land was not the big issue for them. They were looking forward to something greater, to a city. And that city, to some degree, is fulfilled in who we are as the church, but there's even a greater fulfillment coming in the new heavens and the new earth. Abraham wasn't particularly worried about the land of Canaan. He lived there as a foreigner. Abraham had his eyes set on what Jesus ultimately will accomplish in his return. And then lastly, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Listen to this. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Moses was deeply rooted in his understanding that all that he believed in was grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater value than all the wealth and the treasures of Egypt. So let us never think for a moment that those Old Testament saints and the Old Testament books of the Bible are primitive and they have no real understanding of what we now know in the Lord Jesus Christ. In actual fact, as we read the Old Testament, we find a deeper and a deeper understanding and appreciation for who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So then let the New Testament be our guide. That was point number two. And then point number three, explore clear gospel connections. These are like the highways. Look at the historical trajectory. We looked at this in one of our earlier lessons. Creation, fall, Israel, exile, Christ, church, glory. That's the storyline of the Bible. And once you've located yourself on that storyline, well, then you can either travel forward to the cross or backward to the cross. So we always need to understand, where am I in this historical trajectory of the Bible? And then we trace our way back from there to Christ. Explore biblical themes. And there are many biblical themes that can be traced from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, and all of them travel through the cross. Some ideas here: kingdom, covenant, temple, priest, sacrifice, holiness, exodus, exile, slavery, redemption, rest, judgment. And this was where I mentioned this book. The second half of this book is a book that will help you to understand these great themes of the Bible and how they trace their trajectory through the cross. But Matthew Henry, an old Bible scholar, died in 1714. Matthew Henry wrote this wonderful book, The Great Themes of the Bible. And it would be a time well spent in your devotions to just take one theme each day and work your way through the Bible and start to have your antennas pricked for these keywords that will be able to trace you to the cross. So there's a list, this is not a comprehensive list, but there's a list of biblical themes that we can trace through the Bible that all travel through the cross. So I preached 1 Samuel 4 last week and 5 and 6 and a bit of chapter 7 this week. Just looking at that list, can you just mention themes, biblical themes, which came up in three chapters of Samuel that link us to the cross? Assuming you were here this morning and last week. Glory. Okay, excellent. We looked at Ichabod. The glory had departed. So there was a theme. Another one. Idolatry, excellent. Last week, God in a box, idolatry, Christian idolatry. This morning, again, idolatry came out very clearly in the text. Sorry? Obedience, all right, obedience. Very clearly, so far, in almost every chapter of Samuel, we've seen a failure to obey. So maybe disobedience, but same theme. Any others? Judgment, holiness, excellent. Both of those have come out clearly in these last 2 weeks. Sorry? Atonement. Okay, excellent. Atonement a little bit hidden, but it came out this morning, particularly this guilt offering. You know, in order to be appeased, this God, you need to send a guilt offering. We also looked at the mercy seat last week, this idea of atonement. Let me just show you. These are ones that I could think just came out of three Old Testament historical story chapters. Access, we looked at that this morning. Who can stand in the presence of God? Who has access to the throne of God? We looked at access. And you will find that this access theme goes right the way back to the Garden of Eden. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? They were banished from the garden, and access to the tree of life was put in place to keep them out. See, this access theme then repeats itself with the priests and the washings and access into the Holy of Holies. And what happens when we get to Christ? When he dies on the cross, what happens? The curtain of the temple is ripped from top to bottom, and access into the presence of God is made possible through the death of Jesus on the cross. And so we see the New Testament letters talk about our access before the throne of grace, that we can come before God with confidence. And we know that one day access to the tree of life will be granted to all those. So it starts with access being banished from the tree of life, and it ends in Revelation with access being given to the tree of life to all those who are in Christ. That's just one idea of how we can trace it. And along that journey, we travel through 1 Samuel 4. Clothes, we looked at clothing this morning, the priest's clothing and being clothed with the righteousness of Christ, election, God's choosing of his people, glory, holiness, idolatry, judgment, obedience, we mentioned that, priesthood, sacrifice, salvation, temple or tabernacle, and worship. And there may be others and so it would have been legitimate for me in preaching through 1 Samuel 4 and 5 and 6 to, in a sense, pick up on any of these and to connect the text to Christ, to the gospel. Obviously, I tried to focus on the ones that were most obvious in the text, and some of these are a little bit more hidden. They are maybe more byroads. But the point is, if you are not familiar with these themes in the scripture that run from Genesis to Revelation through the cross, you will read a portion of scripture, and it'll all just be about a bunch of pagans who were idol worshippers who got judged. What's that got to do with me? Well, it's got a lot to do with me, because I'm an idol worshiper and I'm going to be judged by God. And Jesus took that judgment in our place. And so we connect the passage to Christ and the gospel. Just one other example here, covenant. This theme of covenant starts right back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. God chose to deal with his people through covenants. We see then that most of the old covenants were based on obedience. The Ten Commandments, it's laws, it's rules and regulations. If you obey the covenant, there's blessing. If you break the covenant, there's curses. It required obedience. But what we find is that as we read the whole storyline of the Bible, again and again and again, the old covenants were broken. Jeremiah makes that clear. And so God's people needed a new covenant, a covenant that wasn't based on our works, on our performance. And so we first have to see that the old covenants failed in order to have an appreciation for the new covenant. And then we get to Jesus, and what does he say to his disciples? Drink this cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus accomplishes the new covenant in his death on the cross. Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 tells us that Jesus is now the high priest and mediator of a better covenant, a covenant that is eternal. And we become ministers of the new covenant. We are now priests who are called to minister the new covenant to people who are sinners who need to be reconciled to God. And we know that the new covenant is an eternal covenant where God has accomplished everything, and so it can never be broken. Isn't that wonderful to just see as we read the way through the scriptures, when this word covenant comes up, you can connect it and trace the trajectory through the cross to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the more familiar you become with these biblical themes, the more easily you'll be able to connect the text to the gospel. And then fourthly, look for types and shadows. And this is something that we've been doing along the way. And a lot of these themes are also sort of shadows in the Old Testament that point to a reality which is in Christ. Can I recommend last year's evening sermon series? Dave led us through most of that in the evenings, Jesus in All of Scripture. There's also an excellent book called Jesus Unmasked. It's a wonderful resource that looks at all the types and shadows in the Old Testament and how they find their fulfillment in Christ. And so when you're reading about the rock and the water in the desert, well, it was a rock and there was real water that met the people's needs. But the New Testament shows us that Jesus is the rock. He is the one who gives us the living water of eternal life. And so suddenly we see that the New Testament writers show a reality in Jesus that we would otherwise have never seen in the Old Testament on its own. And there are many, many others. So there's the summary. Develop a good biblical theology. Follow the New Testament's lead. Don't just make rando connections from some Old Testament passage to Jesus. Let the New Testament be your guide. look at how the New Testament authors connect us to the Old Testament, and we know that those are safe connections to make to Christ, and then explore all these clear gospel connections that are in the Scriptures. All right, so this is the last slide, and then we've got just a short video clip to end off this evening. So there's the ground that we've covered tonight, and this helps us to, we're not yet at us, we're going to get to us next week. This is the process, theological reflection, of getting to what the text meant to the original audience and then connecting it through the trajectory of Scripture to Christ. And until we've done that, we aren't ready to apply the Scriptures to ourselves. I just want to say one caution, and that is to avoid jumping from the text straight to Jesus. That's what we call spiritualizing the text. It's usually very superficial. The right way is to recognize that God wrote the Scriptures to the original audience first, and embedded in the text and their understanding of the text are the legitimate connections to Christ. And so we should never skip this hard work and just think that we can jump, you know, Rahab's scarlet thread hanging out out the window at Jericho, that points to the blood of Jesus. Probably not. How do I know probably not? Well, we could try and make some links. Well, you know, it was red, and red is blood, and the red scarf helped to save their life, and Jesus shed his blood to save our life, and so there's the connection. But nowhere in the New Testament does any New Testament author give us that link. So I think if it was a clear one of the New Testament writers would have given us that link. So we've got to be careful to just jump from anything read in the Old Testament to the blood of Jesus. Let's understand what they would have understood in that context, and then legitimately use these means that the New Testament gives us to connect the passage to Christ. So just to end off this evening, we're going to just play a short video clip. So I need to switch control back here to computer. There we go. Now back to the wrong one. Search. Okay. There we go. Someone asked Gavin if he would just play that video, and then Grant and the team will lead us in a closing song. Just get some
in
sound.
In Genesis, he's the creator God. In Exodus, he is the redeemer. In Leviticus, he is your sanctification. In Numbers, he is your guide. In Deuteronomy, he is your teacher. In Joshua, he is the mighty conqueror. In Judges, he gives victory over your enemies. In Ruth, he is your kinsman, your lover, your redeemer. In 1 Samuel, he is the root of Jesse. In 2 Samuel, he is the son of David. In 1 and 2 Kings, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, he is your intercessor and high priest. In Ezra, he is your temple, your house of worship. In Nehemiah, he is your mighty wall protecting you from your enemies. In Esther, he stands in the gap to deliver you from your enemies. In Job, he is the arbitrator who not only understands your struggles, but who has the power to do something about them. In Psalms, he is your song and your reason to sing. In Proverbs, he's your wisdom helping you to make sense of life and live it successfully. In Ecclesiastes, he is your purpose delivering you from vanity. In the Song of Solomon, he is your lover and your loyal friend. In Isaiah, he is the mighty counselor, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father, and more. In short, he's everything you need. In Jeremiah, he is your balm of Gilead, the soothing salve for your sin-sick soul. In Lamentations, he is the ever-faithful one upon whom you can depend. In Ezekiel, he's your wheel in the middle of a wheel, the one who assures that dry, dead bones will come alive again. In Daniel, he's the Ancient of Days, the everlasting God who never runs out of time. In Hosea, he is your faithful lover, always beckoning you to come back, even when you have abandoned him. In Joel, he is your refuge, keeping you safe in times of trouble. In Amos, he is the husbandman, the one you can depend on to stay by your side. In Obadiah, he's the Lord of the kingdom. In Jonah, he's your salvation, bringing you back within his will. In Micah, he is the judge of the nation. In Nahum, he's the jealous God. In Habakkuk, he's the holy one. In Zephaniah, he's the witness. In Haggai, he overthrows the enemies. In Zechariah, he's the Lord of hosts. In Malachi, he is the messenger messenger of the covenant, moving on to the New Testament. In Matthew, he's the king of the Jews. In Mark, he's the servant. In Luke, he's the son of man, feeling what you feel. In John, he's the son of God. In Acts, he's the savior of the world. In Romans, he's the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians, he's the rock of Israel. In 2 Corinthians, he's the triumphant one giving victory. In Galatians, he's your liberty. He sets you free. In Ephesians, he's the head of the church. In Philippians, he is your peace. In Colossians, he is your completeness. In 1 Thessalonians, he is your hope. In 2 Thessalonians, he is your glory. In 1 Timothy, he is your faith. In 2 Timothy, he is your stability. In Titus, he's God and Savior. In Philemon, he is your benefactor. In Hebrews, he's your perfection. In James, he's the power behind your faith. In 1 Peter, he is your example. In 2 Peter, he is your purity. In 1 John, he is your life. In 2 John, he is your pattern. In 3 John, he is your motivation. In Jude, he is the foundation of your faith. And in Revelation, he is your coming King.
Thanks to Calvin's brother for audio there. Okay. All right. Let's just close in a word of prayer, and then we'll ask Grant to just lead us and the team as we come to the Lord in our final worship song. Father, we want to thank you again this evening for just this reminder, and perhaps for some this evening a fresh revelation of the fact that all of Scripture is about the Lord Jesus Christ. All of Scripture points us to Him and to the salvation that is found in Him. We thank you that we are such a privileged people to have been those who have received this revelation from God, this word that you have written for us, that every part of it contains the roadmap to Jesus. And we ask that you would forgive us for so often neglecting portions of your word, for having perhaps trivialized your word, for having ignored your word. We pray, Lord, this evening that you would give us a fresh hunger and thirst to know Jesus better, and that we would do so by reading all of Scripture. Lord, won't you help our hearts to burn within us as we open up the Scriptures and we come to understand more and more of your love, more and more of your grace, more and more of your plan of redemption worked out in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would help us to read the Bible with your Holy Spirit's help, that you would cause your word to come alive. I know that there are some here tonight, Lord, who are struggling in their personal walk with you. The reading of the Scripture seems cold and dead. Lord, what we are doing as we come to your word is a supernatural exercise, and we plead that your Holy Spirit would make us alive, that you would take your word and plant it deep within our hearts, and that it would bear much fruit, the fruit of righteousness that will bring glory and honor to your name. And so we thank you for this time, and as we close with this final song that focuses our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that our hearts will just sing with true worship to you now, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Grant.
Let's stand and join us as we close the song.